This message tonight is not five Bible proofs of being born again, but five Bible tests of being born again. That's a technicality. You cannot prove a miracle. In other words, you might have tests of being born again, Bible tests, but not Bible proofs. Proof is something different. Now, to begin with, when Jesus met Nicodemus, he said to him, "Ye must be born again." And do you know when someone tells you you've got to do something, you don't like it? That's what's called an imperative. It's an imperative mode. Ye must be born again. There wasn't any choice about it. And human nature does not like to be told that it has to do anything. That is the perverseness of human nature. And if you're a normal individual, you don't like for people to say, you've got to do this. You have to do that. But in the same text, I've always taken a tremendous lot of comfort in that in John 3, there's a double imperative. As you go down through it, and sometimes a literary device is a great principle or key that opens a passage. You don't get very far until you find down there around the 14th to the 16th verses where he said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Ye must be born again. And then Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's a double imperative. They go together. You can't have one without the other. There is no way on earth that you can change human nature without doing it by the cross of Christ, which is God's key to human life. There is none other. Now, the second thing is this, and I recently gave more explanation to it in a message when I cited William James on the will to believe. Because you have a perverseness in the first place, and then in the second place, after you have passed the perverseness in your mind that rebels against doing anything that is compulsory, you find a series of excuses whereby you still excuse yourself for not doing what you have to do. Now, I don't need to wait and waste time citing children. They're masters at this. My, they're phenomenal. But all the difference between them and us is we're children grown old and grown a little bigger. You know, James said that something to believe, an option is something to believe. And it might be something very trivial, or it might be momentous. It might be something as a live option, or it might be something dead, he said. He said it might be something forced, or it may be something avoidable. But as I speak to you out of the Word of God, according to the book that lies in front of me, I'm speaking to you tonight about an imperative. Ye must be born again. That is an option. That is a live option, because Christ is more alive now than he walked the sands of Galilee. It is also a very important and momentous thing, because Pilate said, what then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And the Jews said, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said, I find no fault with him. And you stand in the same place as Pontius Pilate. You can find no fault with him. It's a momentous decision. And it is forced. Every man must either be for him or against him. Now with that, let us come to the text. And I'd like to cite in 1 John the instances beginning with chapter 2, verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. Now let us take the first test of the animal kingdom. I know until I went to school a little bit, I thought that the whale was a fish. But after I studied the whale, I found out that the whale gave birth to their young and suckled their young, and thereby they entered the kingdom of mammals. So the test of entering the kingdom was that they should be born, give birth to the young, and that they should suckle their young. Now, Jesus takes this lesson, as we have this morning, from the earthly and the physical sphere, and he lifts it to that of the spiritual sphere. And now is where he loses many people. I would like, if I may, to cite, on the basis of this proposition, about three or four corollaries that are so simple they're almost an insult to your intelligence. But first of all, what is the connection here between our being born again? He said, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. He doesn't say everyone that's born of God doeth righteousness. He has it the exact opposite. Now that's the first thing. And that's what gives you the cue to your corollaries. Now first of all, notice, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born in to the human family and partook of human nature, unalloyed with sin. Two, we, by the same Spirit of God, are born into the kingdom of God, and we partake of a divine nature that is sinless, without alloy. And therefore, as you go further, because Jesus was born into and partook of our human nature, and we were born into the kingdom of God by the same Spirit, and partook of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. Then the text is simply saying, in these surface truths, as he was born into our human nature, we were born into his divine nature. Therefore, the fellowship that his human and divine nature has with us, because he said here, doeth righteousness is born of God, we put him first. Because of his being born into our human nature, our being born into his divine nature, we have fellowship together. And we do righteousness because we have been born in to that fellowship. But that isn't all. When you stop there, you miss the best part of the text. And this is where foolish people don't understand the Word of God. The skeptic, the infidel. People say, oh, who can follow that? Who believes that? He does not say that this harmonizes God's divine nature and human sin. That isn't in the text. That isn't even on the surface of the text. But that's what people grab. They grab and run with it. Now, I take you to the next step by reviewing those we've passed. If Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born into and partook of human nature, and we were born again into the kingdom of God, and partook of a divine nature, his human nature without sin, our divine nature perfect without sin. Therefore, the fellowship that we can have because of our divine nature and because of his divine human nature, because of this fellowship, therefore, righteousness is a result of this fellowship, because God has harmonized the divine nature and our salvation, not the divine nature and our sin, because we still have a human nature. He has harmonized thereby, and that's why he has it in the reverse of human reasoning. God always is perfect. Man is imperfect in his logic. And he said, now, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. Therefore, he is saying, you can observe everybody that produces the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He does it on the basis of one thing. Not because he's perfect. Not because he's sinless. But because God has provided for him a salvation by the grace of God. He's provided for him a salvation that harmonizes all the perfections of God. God is the infinite and perfect spirit, perfect in love, truth, and holiness, and God has provided a salvation that harmonizes all of that with the divine nature. What a wonderful thing. Now we ask ourselves the question, have we passed this test? Have we passed it? Blessed are they, and you find this in the Sermon on the Mount, and you find in this one succinct sentence a key that will unlock any human life. It isn't a matter of testing yourself to see if you're going to get to heaven by the skin of your teeth. But he said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's the point. And they will produce righteousness because they are born of God. And they can't be born of God without partaking of our salvation. And the salvation is on the basis of him who paid the price. Therefore, the first test is, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Not that you're perfect. And I don't have time. I don't want to waste time on this. It isn't wasted, but I don't want to expand it. But let me tell you, that's the only appetite that you'll ever have while you're in the flesh that you can satisfy. That's the only one. You have an appetite for knowledge? Go up and look at great books of the centuries. I never walk by them on the shelf, but how'd I stand amazed? You think of the millions of copies of books in the libraries. I one time estimated that it had taken me 135 years to have taken all the courses there were at Chicago University. By the time I'd have gotten through, I'd have forgotten what the first course was. You can hunger and thirst after knowledge, you'll never be filled. But blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That is a tremendous promise. Nothing else satisfies. Nothing. We sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. But man is so made that his heart is restless till he rests in him. Now, let us hasten to the second one. And I trust I at least haven't made it any more confused than it was. In the 9th verse of the next chapter, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Doth not commit sin is, in many instances, you'll find it says in that verse, does not practice sin. You'll find many of the margins of your Bibles have that. You'll find it in many of the King James versions. You'll find it in the Scofield Bible. It doesn't say commit sin. It says practice sin. Because it isn't the same word as commit. It is the word for practice. Does not practice sin. This means it's not a habitual thing. But notice the rest of the verse. For his seed remaineth in him. Now, this is the salvation that's been harmonized by the first step. The salvation that's been harmonized, you have a sinless nature that doesn't allow your sinful nature to practice sin habitually, if you have had this experience, that there will be a time when you will break off. You may fall into sin. You won't lie there. And then it goes back to Genesis 3:15, where we find he said, thou shalt bruise his head, it shall bruise thy heel. The seed of the woman referred to here, the seed. Now notice, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You have one nature that cannot sin, and you have one nature that is capable of sin. And after you've been born again, there's only one sin you cannot commit that you committed before. Only one. The only sin you cannot commit. After you have been born again, the only sin you cannot commit is to reject Jesus Christ. You accepted Jesus Christ, that was an irrevocable decision. As we here set up irrevocable trusts. What does that mean? An irrevocable trust, that we don't have time to develop it, but the tenses would bear it out when we find our inheritance in the Scriptures. An irrevocable trust is a trust you set up in the name of and for someone else, and you surrender your right and privilege of ever taking it back. And that's exactly the position we have in Christ. You have an irrevocable trust in Him. But now, the next one is, I think, the one that we want to spend more time on, and the one, I think, in 1 John 5, that I want to bear down a little on this one. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Notice, and everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. What is that saying? It says, one, in the first place, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, he says, is born of God. Now that's the first step. Let's take that. What does the term Christ mean? It means one who was pre-existent before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. One who was born of a virgin. Now it comes out about his being conceived by the Holy Ghost. Born of a virgin. One who was perfect in his life. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He said, as he stood before them. He was perfect in his life. Miraculous in his ministry. Nicodemus said, he says, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Never man spake as this man. There was a division among the people because of his sayings, because of his teachings, because of his works. Miraculous ministry. Then he had an atoning death. And then he had a bodily resurrection. And then he had a bodily ascension. And then he is going to return in eternal sovereignty. You can't make less than 7, and most people make 8 points of the messianic identity. Now, we're living in a day when people have their own conjured up ideas of what a Christian is. But according to this text, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Every man who rejects the doctrine of the pre-existence of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ and the perfect life of Christ and the miraculous ministry of Christ and the atoning death of Christ and the bodily resurrection of Christ and the bodily ascension of Christ and the return in sovereign glory of Christ, and thus breaking it down, their 8 doctrines, according to this text, whosoever, it says, believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Now, that eliminated a lot of people in our day when they poo-poo doctrine. But I want you to notice on this foundation something great is built. And here again, we have the reverse of our thinking. For example, we'd say, we know he loves God because look how he loves his fellow men. But this text has it in reverse. It said, we know he loves his fellow men because he loves God. See the reverse, exactly. Now notice. He said, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. People say, well, we love the Lord just as much as you do. We're not fundamentalists. We love the Lord just as much as you do. Well, Jesus would say, as he did to his disciples, if ye love me, keep my commandments. By this, he said, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. How do you know you love your fellow man? One, that you love God and keep his commandments. Coordinate conjunction. You love God and keep his commandments. People differing with us in our biblicist position. They call us literalists. They have various names for us. They call us fundamentalists. But we ask them, they say they love God. We say, do you obey God? I've used the instance of Jesus in the 4th chapter of Matthew. He knew the word of God. He said, it is written 3 times. He believed the word of God. But he obeyed it. And if he hadn't have obeyed it, he would have performed the miracle on the stones and made them into bread and obeyed Satan if he hadn't obeyed it. You may know the word of God and you may believe it, but do you obey it? If you don't, you actually don't believe it. The test of Jesus knowing and believing the word of God was by his obeying it when he met Satan. This is the test. We find it's our test. And we find it's our test here. For example, Take the instance of separation, which is one of the most hated doctrines of our day. There are more people who are infiltrating the world, who are a part of the world, who laugh at the doctrine of separation. They say they love the Lord. I ask you if they do. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but he said, all things edify not. All things are lawful, he said, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He said, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll eat no meat while the world stands. Eating meat wasn't a very serious thing, was it? Meat offered to idols. He said then that he would put the word scandalia, the word stumbling. He said that rather than to put a stumbling block in front of one of his fellow men, he would deny himself anything as innocent as eating meat. This is obeying the word of God. He said, all things edify not. It means all things build not up. He said, all things are expedient, all things don't edify. Therefore, everything we do, does it build us up physically, mentally, and spiritually? That's the question. Any evil habit that you have gathered does not build you up physically, mentally, and spiritually, you're disobeying the word of God. You don't have to be a crackpot to obey the word of God. All you have to be is an obedient child of God. That's all. That's all. It's very simple. But I want you to go further. It's this. He is saying that brotherhood is proven by fatherhood. How do we know that you love each other? How do we know you love each other? Because you love God so much. We say that's backwards. We ought to say, we know that we love each other. Sure, we know we love God because we love each other so much. No. It's the reverse of human logic, but it is not the reverse of human experience. Take my own family. My father and my mother had their first child, back about 72 years ago, last August. That was my older brother. He's much older, you see, than I. 72 years ago, last August. Seemed a long time. Now, they had fatherhood, but there was no brotherhood in that family. They had only one child. Fatherhood has to come before brotherhood. We can certainly see it in the human plane. That's why the text is like it is. God's logic is straight. Man's crooked. God's logic is forward and upward. Man's backwards and downward. Simple, plain. You know yourself and your own family. Anyone here? Before there was any brotherhood among your children, it had to be preceded by fatherhood. Now apply that, will you, to the United Nations. Trying to make a great brotherhood of the family of nations when some of them have as their father Muhammad. Some of them have as their father Buddha. Some of them have as their father Confucius. And they're trying to make one brotherhood out of such a multitude of fatherhoods. It'll never happen. Brotherhood must precede fatherhood. That's what he's saying. Now read the text again and see what it means. He said, everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. All right? He would say in the human plane then, everyone that's a son of his father who loves his father will also love his brethren. And the horizontal plane is determined by the perpendicular. Therefore, the greatest tragedy in the world tonight is not the lack of brotherhood among men. Let's not be deceived by the social gospelers. is not a lack of brotherhood among men, as bad as that is. The greatest tragedy in the world is so many people hate the God of the Bible. That's a tragedy. They don't love the God of the Bible enough to accept His word and obey Him when He speaks. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. The text is simple, and its outline is irrevocable. We can't miss it. Now he said, keep His commandments. We're living in a day, for this, he said, is the love of God, and that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. What are the commandments of God? Have they changed any? God's commandments for the ethical and moral life haven't changed. They're still the same. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Thou shalt have no graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the same as it always was. Command to worship God exclusively, spiritually, sincerely, and regularly. Honor thy father and thy mother, the second table. And you may have noticed when you go by a synagogue, you often see the two pillars representing what were the two tablets of stone on which the laws were given. And the second table of the law hasn't changed any. Honor thy father and thy mother, the first commandment with promise we read in the scriptures. And as I cited on the prayer meeting night, and I hope you cut it out of your papers last Thursday night, when they made a study of the communist countries and said, communism is going to have to turn to some kind of religion because they're so afflicted with juvenile delinquency, with divorce, and suicide. And they've come to a place that they realize the only cure for this is some kind of religion. And as I said in the morning to my Sunday school class, if communism has a panacea for all social ills, it certainly ought to be able to work on the smallest unit of society, and when they have to admit it will not work on two or more people living together, three if there's a child, then certainly it would not work in a complex society of a neighborhood or a nation or a world politic. What a tremendous admission. And here we have it, honor thy father and thy mother. It hasn't changed any. It still stands there and glares at the whole world. There's no other way. But they shall be despisers of authority, we read in the Word of God, in the last days. The sixth commandment, the law of kindness, thou shalt not kill, hasn't changed. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by the hand of man shall his blood be shed. Genesis 9:6, hasn't changed, it's still there in the Bible. Has never been abrogated except by some sentimental and foolish people. And I actually think that the recent, much publicized novel that's based on the terrible murder out in the western state that's supposed to net a man $2 million, recently threw a big party. One paper said it cost $20,000, and afterwards they thought $13,000, invited people from all over the world to come. But if you study that carefully, I haven't read the book, but I've read several reviews of it, and they all come out the same way. It's essentially written as a propaganda against capital punishment. Look at these poor people. You end up with all the sop and sympathy for the poor criminal who goes out and wades blood up to his neck. Poor fella. Yeah. How about the people that are dead? Who's going to sympathize with them? God's word hasn't changed. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by the hand of man shall his blood be shed. And I'm sorry to say this, but the natives over yonder in Africa, where they just wear a G-string, have gotten more sense when it comes to ruling themselves by the tribal customs than these so-called brilliant, intellectual, soupy, sentimental sort of people that have departed from the Word of God. Because they still believe that wanton murder has to be satisfied by execution. They even use the same for enforcing thou shalt not commit adultery. They shoot them full of poison arrows. They say they do it because it's a good lesson to them. Yeah, good lesson to them. Yeah, that's what they call it, a good lesson to them. And don't think for a moment when someone can go and pick up a gun, go out and slay a few people to get their names on the headlines. If he knew, he'd be blotted out in short order. Just as fast as he could be apprehended and put through a trial, it'd do a lot to slow this down. God knew what he was doing. Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Seventh, law of purity. Eighth, thou shalt not steal. Law of honesty. Ninth, well, it's almost forgotten. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Law of truthfulness. And then lest anything else was overlooked, the tenth covers them all. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. The laws haven't changed. And he said, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. But I hasten to the next, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. I shall not dwell on this, but what it's saying is this. The only way that the born-again person can have victory over this world is by faith to commit his all to a Savior who has committed his all. We see best through illustrations. Savonarola, Florence, Italy. Psalms 27:1. Given the stylus, asked to recant. All he was doing was preaching the word of God in Florence. And they said to him, why? They said, we don't care how much of the word of God you preach, it, so you quit criticizing the church. But don't criticize the church. We know that a lot of the cardinals and the priests are sinners. We know they're vicious. We know the bishops are bad. But we don't want that preached. Just preach the positive word of God. And he said he would preach it all. And they finally sent a messenger down. They said, we'll make you a cardinal. They'll make you a cardinal if you just quit criticizing. Don't be critical. Don't be negative. They said to him, this great preacher, eloquent, Savonarola, Florence, Italy. And he said, no red cap will I wear except a martyr's crown. And he went right on. He was a fool for Christ's sake, as Paul said. Now, notice, he overcome the world. How did he? By this. They broke one arm and shoulder and put the stylus in the other hand, and they said, now you better recant. They still gave him a chance. And so his words were, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? There are more than 5,000 kinds of fear in this world. And I'm speaking to many people tonight, no doubt in this auditorium and in radio land, who are tonight possessed with all kinds of fears in this world. There's only one way you can unload them. Fear is an emotion. And it has to be dispossessed by a stronger emotion than itself. The psychologists tell us, the psychiatrists tell us. So what is it? Well, the text tells us, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. So Savonarola embraced the Christ with perfect love, and perfect love cast out not only the fear of being burned at the stake which awaited him, but he overcame the world by his faith. Don't have time to go into it, but we could find a similar experience of Jesus when he was teaching in the 16th chapter. It comes to me, the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, I believe it is, and the last verse, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But what did he say? Give in to it? Get afraid? Let your knees tremble? Did he say? No, he said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. That's say all, he said. I have overcome the world. The steps in logic are missed. But he's saying, you're mine. My victory is yours. All you have to do is accept it. What a tremendous thought. Now, one more and I'm through. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. And then the 18th verse, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Because my time is gone, I cannot go into this verse. Sometime I may bring a message on it. But there are two delicate tenses here. One is a perfect and the other is an aorist. And the being born of God here, to just jump quickly to the text meaning, is that Christ has become our eternal generator, and therefore, because of his being our eternal generator, he has become our eternal guardian of our soul. May I close with two illustrations. One time, Dr. Chalmers is a great preacher in this country. He was once traveling in Scotland and traveling on a stagecoach. And the stage driver, he asked to sit by him. He was enthralled by the romance of the stagecoach and the horses. And the driver said to him, "We're soon coming to a place in the road up here where," he said, "my lead horse," he said, "on the offside, always shies away. And," he said, "I have to do something every time we come there to keep his attention on his business of the lead horse." And he said, "You watch it." So Dr. Chalmers was tremendously interested, always looking for illustrations, like every preacher is, I suppose, sometimes being one himself. When he came almost to the opposite, the place where the horse customarily shied away, the stagecoach driver lifted his whip, and they carried about a 16-foot whip on the end of that great black snake, and he lifted this up and shoots it out and snaps it right over the horse's ears. And he did it before he jumped and shied away from his usual place of shying, this fractious horse. Went right on, everything went lovely. And Dr. Chalmers looked at him and he said, "What did you do that for?" He said, "I did that," he says, "to keep his attention on his business." He said, I did it to distract him," he said, "from the thing that he's been shying away from. I have to do something every time I go by here." Dr. Chalmers later preached a great sermon. It's in print. You can find it. He called it the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. What does it mean? It just means perfect love casteth out fear. But you, as the song said, must open the door. I heard Paul Rady give his testimony once that he went down Fifth Avenue in New York, and he said his life was all tangled up with sin, and he looked up and saw a great sign. A tabby cat, all wrapped and tangled up in a skeiny yarn. And he said, "That is Paul Rader," he said. And he went and rented a room and went up and spent a time, a season in prayer when he got sick of sin and decided he'd repent of his sins and pass it all over. In other words, he had to be willing to turn himself from the distraction. The expulsive power of a new affection. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We would have thee blot out that which we may have said that would displease thee or confuse, but that the Spirit of God himself may illumine and cause our Father, these oracles of God, to be clear like letters of fire. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.